I invite you to open your Bible with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. We're in a series of messages on Jesus, the man without equal. And today we want to focus on Jesus, the master teacher, for Jesus is the master teacher. Of all the great teachers of all the ages, Jesus stands supreme. He is the teacher of all teachers. As I was preparing this message for this morning, I spent some time reflecting back upon my own childhood and my own experience as a student, elementary school through seminary, and I began to think of the different teachers that I had and began to identify those that were most influential in forming and shaping my own life and perspective and worldview and convictions. I think of A.J. Vaitis. I always called him Coach. Coach Vaitis was my teacher in the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. He was my social studies teacher in the 7th grade. And if you can believe this, in the 7th grade, I wrote a social studies term paper for him, which was 80 pages typed. Now, my mother had to type that term paper for me. I wrote it out in longhand with a number 2 pencil on lined paper, and late into the night, she would type my work. He was a very demanding teacher with the very highest of standards, and he expected excellence, and he oftentimes got it, not only in the classroom, but also in the athletic field. Most of what I know about football, I learned in the 6th and 7th grades under Coach Vaitis. And then I thought of some seminary professors who were influential in my life. I thought about Jack Gray, who co-taught the missions course with Cal Guy at Southwestern Seminary. It was Jack Gray who introduced me to what the Bible teaches about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was Jack Gray who introduced me to the whole concept of spiritual warfare. And I owe Jack Gray a great debt of gratitude. I think about Roy Fish, who at age 70 continues to teach evangelism at Southwestern Seminary. Roy Fish occupies the L.R. Scarborough Chair of Evangelism there. It's called the Chair of Fire. Roy Fish is a man with a passion for souls. And when I was a seminary student, I took every course that Roy Fish offered except one, and I would have taken it, but I couldn't schedule it. I just wanted to be exposed to his heartbeat, to be exposed to his passion for the souls of men. And I would sit on the front row just under his lectern desk and just absorb not just the wonderful instruction that came forth from his lips, but the emotion and the fervor with which he taught. Oh, a great deal to Roy Fish. And then, of course, Cal Guy, my mentor, the man who, apart from my parents and my wife, has been most influential in my own life, a man who taught me mission strategy, a man who introduced me to the whole concept of church growth, but a man whose influence in my life far surpassed church growth and missions, a man who influenced me in my own marriage, in my own family life, and so much more did this man impact my life. Perhaps as I've shared with you these few names of influential teachers in my life, some teacher has come to mind in your own thinking. Someone who influenced you, perhaps in grade school, perhaps in high school, perhaps at the university level. Someone who molded you and shaped you and had a significant influence in your life. Someone whom you would designate a master teacher. And there are master teachers teaching at all levels. Of academia. And yet there is one who stands above and beyond all the others. He is Jesus. He and He alone is the true master teacher. And so today I want you to look with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 28. Following the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew makes this comment about Jesus' teaching. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, the first century world in which Jesus lived and taught had no shortage of teachers. There were rabbis everywhere. There were teachers of the law. And there had been teachers down through the centuries. But Jesus was different. He stood out. And Matthew says about Jesus' teaching that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because Jesus taught with authority. Jesus' teaching was different. There was something about the teaching of Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus, who was the teacher of these truths, that was magnetic. And so today I want you to think with me about the master teacher. Now, there are four truths I want you to consider with me as we examine. I have to confess in a very cursory way, because it would take endless hours to examine adequately the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider with me, first of all, this truth regarding Jesus, the master teacher. Number one, his students were 12 ordinary men. The students that Jesus taught during the 3 years of his public ministry were 12 ordinary men. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Brother Al, I thought you just read in Matthew chapter 7 that the crowds heard him teach and they were amazed. And indeed, the crowds did hear Jesus teach. There were times when Jesus would teach multitudes. There were times when Jesus would teach one person. Some of the greatest truths Jesus ever taught were to one person. What Jesus taught Nicodemus one-on-one in John chapter 3 about the new birth. Or what Jesus taught in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at Sychar. So Jesus would teach one-on-one. Jesus would teach to crowds. But I want you to see with me this morning that the primary focus of Jesus' ministry was not one-on-one. It was not the multitude. It was 12 men. 12 simple, ordinary men. Now, it does say in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. And it's obvious that the crowds were present when Jesus taught the disciples that day. But if you look back in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you'll read there that when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The them is not the crowds. The them is the disciples. And so Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount the disciples. He's teaching these followers. And the crowds are there. On the fringe, if you please. We don't know how many, perhaps 1,000 or several thousand. We don't know. But the focus of Jesus' teaching was not on the crowds, it was on the 12, on the disciples. Campbell Morgan refers to the Sermon on the Mount as the Kingdom Manifesto. And the Sermon on the Mount is primarily a message given to disciples, to those who have a relationship with God. Now go with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And there we see Jesus choosing the 12. Mark 3:13. Jesus went up into the hills, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles or disciples, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, of all the people of his day, Jesus chose 12. And the scripture says he chose them that they might be with him. Why were they to be with him? So that he could send them out to preach. So that he could pour into their lives all the truths that he had to share. So that when Jesus himself ascended back to heaven, they would continue his ministry. It would be multiplied through them. Jesus' strategy was not the multitudes. Jesus' strategy was 12 men, 12 disciples, 12 ordinary men. And in the following verses, their names are given to us there. Simon and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Now, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, we think of these 12 men
as great men of faith, great men of courage. And of course, they became great men of faith. And many of them became the human penmen through whom the Holy Spirit gave New Testament scripture. They were great and courageous preachers. But when Jesus chose them, they were not great men of faith. They were very ordinary men. They were just simple men. But because they spent time with Jesus, they spent 3 years with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, being equipped by Jesus, being prepared by Jesus. And because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled them, they later became great men of faith and conviction and courage, wonderful proclaimers of the gospel of the grace God. But they were not that initially. These were just ordinary men without much faith, very human, the same kind of frailties, weaknesses that you and I experience. I mean, I think about James and John. They were called the sons of thunder, but they were called that because they were so quick-tempered. They were easily angered. In one occasion, when they had been ministering in a particular Samaritan village and there was no response, James and John said to Jesus, "Why don't we just call down fire on this village and consume them?" And so James and John were just hot-tempered fishermen. Then there was Simon Peter. We call him Peter. That's the new name that Jesus gave him. He said, "Your name's going to be Peter," which means rock. A rock reminds us of stability. But Peter was not a very stable man when Jesus chose him. He was a very impetuous man, a very unstable man. He was a man who was noted for putting his foot in his mouth again and again and again, for saying the wrong thing. When Jesus was arrested on the night before his crucifixion, Peter was the one that took a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Peter was the one who denied Jesus 3 times after Jesus had predicted that he would do so. And he said, no, Lord, I'll never deny you. And yet he did it. Peter was not a very stable man in himself, but he became the great rock who stood before the Sanhedrin following the ascension of Jesus. And he stood there and boldly proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God, whom you crucified, he said, but whom God raised from the dead. What about Thomas? Thomas the doubter. Thomas the one who wanted cold, hard facts before he would believe in the resurrection. Thomas who said, "I don't believe Jesus has come back to life. I don't believe what you others are saying. Unless I see the nail print in his hands, I will not believe." Thomas had a hard time believing. Then there were the political power brokers, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. And these two were interested in overthrowing the Roman government that held them in bondage. And Judas himself was nothing more than a common thief. He was the treasurer of the group, and the scripture says that he often stole money from the money bag. I mean, this is not a blue ribbon group of people that Jesus chose. This is a group of ordinary people, just simple fishermen, a tax collector, people from Galilee. 11 of the 12 were from Galilee. Only Judas was from Judea. Now, Judea was the cultured part of the country. It's where Jerusalem was located. It was the center of intellect and learning and culture. But these Galileans, they were just country folk. They were hillbillies, if you please. They even had a hillbilly accent. These are the ones that Jesus chose. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem to choose his disciples. He went out among ordinary people and chose disciples. And these ordinary people, they traveled with Jesus. They spent 3 years in the company of Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They laughed with Jesus. They prayed with Jesus. They observed Jesus do many wonderful miracles. They saw Jesus cast out demons, cause the blind to see. They saw Jesus make the lame to walk. They saw Jesus on 3 occasions raise someone back to life who had died. They heard Jesus' wonderful teachings. Just ordinary people. And it took them a while to catch on. They were slow. I mean, toward the end of his ministry, as they were moving toward Jerusalem for Jesus there to be arrested and crucified, James and John came to him and they said, "Master, we have a special request." And Jesus said, "What is that?" And they said, "When you come into your kingdom now, would you allow the two of us to sit on your right, one on your right and the other on your left?" I'm sure that must have broken Jesus' heart. they were still thinking in terms of this political kingdom. They had missed it all together. It was only after the resurrection that it all came together for them. These were just people like you and me, with weaknesses and frailties. That's who Jesus focused on. Now remember this. Jesus was putting everything on these 12 men. If these 12 men failed, the gospel wouldn't go out. He didn't have plan B. This was it. Either these 12 men obeyed and went out and took the gospel to the nations and multiplied themselves through the succeeding centuries until Jesus comes again, or everything is a miserable failure. Jesus' method was not the multitude. Jesus' method was not so much one-on-one. Jesus' method was a small group of 12 ordinary men. There's a second truth I want you to see with me as we think about the master teacher. And that is that his subject matter was the kingdom of God. His subject matter was the kingdom of God. Look in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel, chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Mark 1:14. After John, that's John the Baptist, was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark begins his gospel by saying that Jesus began his public ministry declaring that the kingdom of God has come. Now, if you'll look in Luke chapter 4, go with me now to Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16 through 21. You'll see that Jesus actually inaugurated his public teaching ministry in the city, actually, I should say, the village of Nazareth, which was his hometown. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He, that's Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, as he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. He began to read from Isaiah chapter 61, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, now watch this last phrase in verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now when we read that, it doesn't have the kind of impact on our hearing that it had on the hearing of those who were gathered there in that synagogue that day. I mean, we've heard it time and again. And we think, well, that's true. He's the Son of God. We understand that. But when those people in Nazareth heard it that day, they were hearing from the Jesus they had known these 30 years. They had known Jesus as a tiny boy, as an adolescent, as a young adult. They knew him as the son of Mary and Joseph. They knew him as the carpenter. And then he stands up and he reads from this messianic passage in Isaiah 61, and he says, this passage is about the Messiah, and I'm the Messiah. It was a radical announcement that day. And so Jesus began his ministry by identifying himself as the Messiah, saying that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is with you. Let me give you one more in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. As we talk about the kingdom of God, which was the subject matter of Jesus' teaching. And there's so many passages in the gospel that refer to the kingdom of God. There's too numerous for us to even begin to mention them all. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, when Jesus was confronted about casting out demons, and they said to him, now you're casting out demons because you're a part of Satan. You're in alliance with Satan. And Jesus said, why would Satan be divided against himself? It wouldn't make any sense at all for Satan to cast out demons. And then he says in verse 20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, in other words, what I've done is by the power of God, the finger of God is reverence with the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus came declaring the kingdom was near, and Jesus came declaring that he was the king. So the subject matter of this master teacher was the kingdom of God, and the master teacher himself was the king. Now, there are two things I want you to see with me this morning about the kingdom of God. Number one, the kingdom of God is present. It's here. The kingdom of God is found wherever Jesus is enthroned as king. If Jesus is the Lord and Master of your life, if He is your King, if you are His loyal subject so that your ambition and your desire is to obey Him and please Him, then the kingdom of God has come into your life. But the kingdom of God is far more than that. The kingdom of God is present, but there's a second thing I want you to see, and that is that the kingdom of God is future. The kingdom of God has come, but the kingdom of God is coming. What you experience with King Jesus in your life is a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Someday the Bible says the trumpet of God will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, and King Jesus will come. And He will establish His millennial rule and reign on planet earth. And He will be acknowledged as the King. And the kingdom of God will come about in this world. And so the kingdom is both present, but it's future. It's here, but not to the degree that it will be. And someday Jesus will rule as King of Kings. And so the subject matter which Jesus taught was the kingdom of God. He told parables about the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God. Now the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves is this: is Jesus my king? Is he king of your life? The day will come when you will confess him as your Lord and King. Now you can do that now, in this world, in this existence. And then someday, gladly, you'll bow the knee and confess with your lips that he's your king. And hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your reward. Or you can wait and delay and put it off and slip into eternity, never having trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your King. And then someday at the end of the age, you'll bow the knee anyway. And you'll confess with your lips anyway, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my King. But it'll be eternally too late then, for then you'll hear him say, depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. Now, since we're all going to confess him as king someday, doesn't it make sense to do it now? To confess him now? To serve him now? To yield to his lordship, his kingship now, so that you can experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins and the peace of God, and to have the promise and the hope of eternal life, and to know that your eternal destiny is to be with God someday in heaven? He is king. He came as the suffering servant, but he comes again as the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will rule and he will reign. Now there's a third truth I want you to see with me as we think about King Jesus. As we think about the master teacher. That is, his lifestyle was a demonstration of his teaching. His lifestyle was a demonstration of his teaching. Look in Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. You see, much of what Jesus actually taught came out of the experience of his life. Jesus lived what he taught, and he taught what he lived, and they were synonymous. And there was no occasion when Jesus ever taught something that he didn't live up to. And so he was a wonderful example of the very things that he taught. For instance, in Luke 11, we have Jesus teaching on prayer. Look in verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Why did these disciples want to be taught by Jesus how to pray? Because they noticed his own prayer life. They noticed how significant it was. They noticed how important it was, how special it was. They were impressed with his prayer life, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And verse 2, Jesus said to them, when you pray, pray this way, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus established what every teacher knows is one of those teachable moments. They came to him with a question, And Jesus said, in response to that question, here's how you pray. He gave them a model prayer. And then if you read further in chapter 11, he elaborates on how to pray and the principles that govern and guide prayer. And so Jesus' lifestyle matched up in perfect harmony with what he taught. On no occasion could anyone ever find any inconsistency in what Jesus taught on one hand and how Jesus lived on the other hand. He was a very whole person. For instance, let me give you some examples. Jesus taught humility. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he demonstrated it for them. He took a towel in the upper room and a basin, and he washed the feet of the disciples there. Jesus not only taught humility, but Jesus practiced and demonstrated humility. Jesus taught compassion. He had compassion on people. And when the people were hungry, he would supernaturally feed them. On one occasion, 5,000 were fed with a few loaves and fishes. Jesus had compassion, and he reached out and touched the lepers. And by his touch, he was teaching compassion. Jesus taught courage. But Jesus modeled courage. On an occasion, Jesus stood before the religious leaders in Jerusalem, a bunch of hypocrites, men who said one thing and lived another, and Jesus said to them, you den of vipers. He called them a bunch of snakes in the grass. Jesus had courage. Jesus said, you've heard that it said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but he said, well, I say to you, love your enemy as well. And Jesus not only taught love for enemies, but on the cross, when that mob was at the foot of the cross and they were ridiculing him and jeering and mocking him, as Jesus hung on that cross, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And so the very things that Jesus taught, Jesus modeled. His life, his lifestyle was a demonstration of his teaching. And then finally, I want you to see with me that his teaching methods were effective. His teaching methods were effective. Now, what kind of teaching methods did Jesus have? Well, he had a variety of teaching methods. He would use object lessons. He would tell parables. Now, you understand when Jesus told parables, it wasn't for the multitude. The multitudes didn't understand. Oftentimes the disciples didn't understand. And Jesus would give a parable, and then they would go off, just Jesus and the 12, and he would say to the 12, now this is what that parable meant. Jesus used metaphors. I mean, just to refer to himself, he said, I'm the true vine. I'm the living water. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. Jesus sometimes would speak prophetically, as when he would, in Matthew 23, he pronounced woe upon woe upon woe upon woe upon the corrupt and dishonest and hypocritical religious leaders of his day. Jesus had a variety of teaching methods, but whatever method Jesus used to teach, we can say this, that Jesus' teaching methods were effective. After only 3 short years of public ministry, Jesus was crucified, rose on the third day, and 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit fell on the church 10 days after that. And then we've had these 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years of Christian history. And the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, across the Mediterranean world, and now penetrating to the remotest corners of the earth. It was all on the shoulders of just these 12 men, and one was a betrayer. But Jesus' method was effective. And today, fully, 1 in 3 people in our world acknowledge themselves to be practitioners of the Christian faith. You say, well, Brother Aller, all those 1/3 of the people in this world, all those people really saved? Of course not. Of course not. But 1 in 3 confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 in 3. And the numbers are growing by leaps and bounds, especially in the developing world. You see, Jesus' teaching methods were very effective. It worked. These 12 men, following Jesus' ascension, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they multiply themselves in the lives of others who multiply themselves in the lives of additional others, and again and again and again through the generations. Till now the light of the gospel to the Son of God has spread around the world. Sherwood Eddy, in his book, Maker of Men, said this about the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was allowed less than 3 years in which to do his work. A little more than a year in his public ministry and a year in retirement training his pathetic remnant. He was cut off in his young manhood, a little past the age of 30. Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50. Aristotle had lived long and filled libraries with his learning. Buddha and Confucius had filled their 70. He was among a crushed people under an oppressive legalism, zealously opposed and hated by scribes and Pharisees, betrayed by Jews and crucified by Gentiles. He left no book, no tract, or written page behind him. He bequeathed no system, no philosophy, no theology, no legislation. He raised no armies. He held no office, sought no influence, turned his back forever on might, magic, and cheap miracle. He continues, yet he, Jesus, transformed the bigoted Jew and universalized his religion. He showed the philosophizing Greek the highest truth. He won the proud Roman to plant the cross on his standard instead of the eagle. He stretched out his hand to the dark continents and transformed them to Asia, to savage Europe, to darkest Africa, to America. And so he did. That's who Jesus is. He is the master teacher. There's never been a teacher like Jesus. There's never been one to have the influence that Jesus has had. His shadow extends to the ends of the earth. He is the teacher of all teachers. And we are wise to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. Are you his subject? Are you one who comes to Jesus to sit at his feet and learn from him? Do you have an open heart? Do you have a teachable mind? Do you say to the Lord Jesus, teach me, Jesus, I want to be like you. Through your Spirit, teach me. Through your Word, teach me. Wise is the man, and wise is the woman, and wise is the young person who makes it his or her ambition to sit at Jesus' feet and be taught by the Spirit of Christ through the Word of God. But I must hasten to say to you that it is premature and presumptuous to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, be my teacher, unless you're first of all willing to say, Jesus, be my Savior. It is presumptuous to say, Jesus, instruct me, until you're willing to say, Jesus, redeem me. It is arrogant to say, Jesus, show me how I should live, unless you're first willing to say, Jesus, I repent of my sins. I turn from my sins, and I turn to you for the forgiveness of my sins. I look to you, Jesus, for eternal life. I look to you, Lord Jesus, to save me, to make me your child, to transform me, to make me to be the person that you chose me to be and called me to be and died on the cross for me to be. Do you know him? Has there come a time in your life when you've trusted him? Have you received him? You know, you can do that today. In a moment, we're going to pray, and after our prayer, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision. This is your opportunity to say yes to the call of Jesus in your life, to enlist in his schoolroom, to come and say, Jesus, I want to be your student. I want you to be my teacher and my master, and I want to sit at your feet and be taught by you. But first of all, Jesus, I want to be forgiven by you. First of all, Jesus, I want to know you in a personal, intimate way. You can do that today. You can do that if you choose to do so. If you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you and prompting you, if you sense the still, small voice of God's Spirit working in your life this day, today you can trust Jesus. And so if you hear God's voice, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I'm coming today to trust Christ as my Savior. You say, is it too late for me? No, it's not too late for you. Not if you hear the voice of the Spirit of God, it's not too late. Yes, I know God's Spirit does not always strive with a man, but if you still hear the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you today, it's not too late. And if you hear the voice of the Spirit of God, this is your moment of decision. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and every time we delay, we grieve the Spirit of God, and we harden our heart just a little bit more, and we make it just that much more difficult to say yes to Christ. You can be saved today. Perhaps a friend led you to Jesus. Perhaps a faith team visited you and shared the gospel with you and led you to Jesus. The next step is to make a public confession of your faith in Him, to follow Him in the waters of believers' baptism. Some of you need to come and put your membership in this church. Not because I said it, not because you like the church, you like the people here, but because the Spirit of God has spoken to you about this. It's a matter of obedience to the prompting of the Spirit of God in your life. You'll never have joy unspeakable and full of glory if there's any disobedience in your heart. You're going to have God's peace. You've got to have it God's way. And that's absolute, implicit, and total obedience. Would you bow as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit,